Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at verses 11 through 26. We're looking at the darkest day in history. This is the crucifixion chapter. And so this records in here the crucifixion and everything that led up to it. And so we've had two side stories so far. You had the story of Peter, then was the story of Judas, but where we're at today, we move back into the narrative of the passion of the cross as Jesus inches in that direction. So I've entitled this message, Jesus or Barabbas. Jesus or Barabbas. Let's stand together, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 26. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. The Bible says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Verse 15. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, there's a decision to be made by each and every one of us. It was a decision to be made by Pilate. There was a decision to be made by the crowd. There's a decision which we hold in our own hands. There's a once and for all decision, and then there is a daily decision that we have to make. Is it Jesus or is it Barabbas? And so I pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this picture. Help us to see the substitute, the substitution which happened, and let us see what it exactly is that you've done for us as we look into these things. We pray these things. Pray that you'd be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's two major scenes in this passage I'm going to point you to. Number one is Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. And the second one is Pilate before the crowds. So two different scenes here. Jesus before Pilate, Pilate before the crowds. As you may, I'm just gonna start with the first one. Jesus before Pilate. You might recall in chapter 27, verse 2, this is after the Garden of Gethsemane. This is after the sham trial which happened at night. It says that they delivered Jesus over to the governor. And so Jesus stands before, get the word out, Jesus stands before the governor whose name is Pilate. He's the governor of that particular region called Judea. And so you got to understand a few things about Pilate. Number one, he is the governor of the region Jerusalem, so he's got authority. Number two, you have to understand this man is not generally kind to the Jews. And so he's got that factor playing in here. He's going to sort of be kind to Jesus, which is odd. And he's also going to sort of listen to the Jews here, which is kind of odd. But that is because of the third factor about Pilate, and that is that he is on Caesar's radar. So you got the head honcho way up here, Tiberius Caesar. And then you got Pilate down here, the local governor. And he's on the radar. There's two different things that had happened up to this point that really got him onto Caesar's radar. Number one was this. At one point, this is Pilate not liking the Jews. He lived in Caesarea. That's his headquarters. But he decides, I'm going to move my headquarters into Jerusalem. Just, you know, just one of the things, I'm going there and I know it's going to tick them all off. And maybe he was doing it just to tick them all off. So he moves his headquarters into Jerusalem. Well, with that comes all these images. The soldiers would pay homage to the images of Pilate. That did not set well with the Jews. So there's like this 5-day long protest, just a massive uproar in the city. He threatens to kill them. Says, you knock your protest off or I'll kill you. He said that in the history, from what I was reading, they just laid down. They put their necks out and said, have at it. He said, never saw anything like that, but he wanted to stay off of that radar. He didn't want this to go any higher, and so he backs off. And so he's got a little bit of shaky ground going on with the Jews over here. There's another thing that he does, and that's at one point he decides to build an aqueduct. The only problem was how he chose to pay for it. He was going to take the temple treasury money to build it. It's like reaching into, the offering plate sitting down here, say, we're going to build something for our city and we're going to rob the church for it. You can imagine that didn't go over well with the Jews. And so there's another big protest that came, but this time he actually did slaughter some of the protesters. And so he's got this shaky ground with Tiberius Caesar. He's got this shaky ground going on with the Jews. And so he's trying to avoid anything that goes on, because if he gets on Tiberius Caesar's radar, your job is to keep peace in the land. You're not keeping the peace of the land. Guess what happens with Pilate? Pilate is no more. And so Pilate is playing this kind of middle ground here. Well, notice in verse 11, the Bible says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you king of the Jews? It's a little bit of a spin on the original accusation. Do you remember what that was? They charged him initially with what? Blasphemy. This man makes himself equal to God, but now they're changing it. So here's Pilate, and he's saying, are you king of the Jews? Well, where does that come from? I'm piecing together all the Gospels here. But in the book of John, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate looks at him and says, what's the problem with him? And they don't tell him. They know if we say it's blasphemy, he'll just laugh and say, well, who cares? Secular man, what do I care if anyone calls himself God? Do it all you want. So they don't do that. They just bring him before him and say, this man's evil. If he wasn't doing evil, would we have brought him before you? So he's got no charge. Then he says, deal with it yourself. You go in the book of Luke, and then they say, okay. Here's what this man is doing. We've found him misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes, and he is saying that he himself is Christ, the king. He's making himself a Caesar here. And so he's a threat to the Roman government. They spin it. You see what they did? They emphasized what they knew Pilate would bite on. And so, are you king of the Jews, is what he asked. Are you really a revolutionist? That's what they're saying. Are you really someone with political intentions? A man who is a threat to Roman society? And I don't think he really believes it at this point. You got to imagine what Pilate's looking at. They've already slapped and beat Jesus. Now, there's a lot more to come, but they've already beat him up. Here's a man. He's got no army coming to his back. He's got no followers who are coming to stop this all. He's got no one else coming to fight, and he's beat up here. So he's looking at him going, are you king of the Jews? Jesus' response is a simple, you've said it yourself. Verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. When Jesus says, you've said it yourself, you just imagine they just start hurling the insults. He said this, he did that, he said this. He makes himself God. Throw it all out there. Jesus answers none of them. Verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they are testifying against you? But you have no answer." He gave no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate can already see there's no civil crime that has gone on here. He can already see the innocence of Jesus. He can already see the crookedness and the hatred and the bias of the Jews. He can see, this is a secular man, can see right through this. And so he stands before him, and he's kind of pulling for Jesus on here. This Pilate's pulling for him. He's going, "Look, you're not a threat. Say something. Speak." He said, "I can't judge you as innocent if you don't talk. I've got a prosecutor, but I don't have a defendant. You're silent." And so it baffles him. Like, what are you doing, man? You're gonna die if you don't say something. So just say it and I'll get you out of here. Jesus answers not a single charge. The reason for that, as you and I know, is because he's headed somewhere. Jesus is intentionally going to the cross. This is his strategy to make sure that he dies for his people. He's going to make sure that that happens, and he's going to do it through his silence. But he doesn't say anything. You ever had something that you just, I don't have any good examples of this, but something you just really like, you really don't want to throw away, but you just need it to work. It's like, I've had this since my childhood, like some toy or something. Like, I've had that since my childhood. Beep, beep, just work. I'll throw you away, but I don't want to. And so you kind of poke it. You kind of smack it around a little bit. You kind of like, just say something, just do it and I'll keep you. But it doesn't work. That's kind of what Pilate's doing with Jesus here. I don't want to do this, but you won't talk. Say something. He doesn't answer a single charge. Now, this is not a model for us when it comes to civil court and you're unjustly accused. The easy thing is think of the model of Jesus, but I don't think Jesus has a direct intention. He is headed on a specific path. And so is there a time to be quiet? Yes, there is. But is there a time to speak up? Yes, there is. In fact, for 20 chapters now, every time that the disciples had it wrong about Jesus, he spoke up about it. It's only now that he starts to keep silent. When the Jews had it wrong the whole time, he spoke up loud and clear. It's only now that he starts to get silent. And so this is his strategy to make sure that he dies for his people. And Pilate marvels. There's a bunch of stuff between verses 14 and 15. If you go like into Luke, there's actually a shifting over to Herod. Pilate says, "Did somebody say Galilee?" Oh, good. Herod's in town. He's you know, like an unlucky penny or, you know, something unlucky that keeps coming around, like a candy bar wrapper that you weren't supposed to eat and trying to hide from your wife or something. And you keep trying to throw it away, but it keeps showing back up. That's kind of what Jesus is to Pilate. So he tries to shift him away one time to Herod, like, "Oh, someone say this man's from Galilee? Oh, good. Here you go, Herod." Herod essentially pokes him and says, "Hey, show us some, like, make the sky light up or something. Show us some miracle." Jesus doesn't listen because God doesn't obey man. Man obeys God. And so he sits there in silence. And so Herod just said, he just slapped him around a little bit and then said, this toy is broken. Here you go, Pilate. So this is actually the second time that he stands before Pilate. And but in verse 15, you get the scene switch. And so you've got Jesus before Pilate. Now we look at Pilate before the crowd. Pilate before the crowd. Pilate is back. Pilate has Jesus back in his custody. Notice verse 15. It says this: "Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Notorious. You know, just meaning everybody knew this guy. If I mention the name Derek Chauvin, does that mean anything? George Floyd, that whole case. This one gets everybody. BTK. You should probably know this one too. El Chapo. when you bring up the names of these prisoners, it's just the name that everybody knew because they've done horrible crimes and people talk about them. Barabbas was the El Chapo of the day. Everybody knew who Barabbas was. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. At one point, the Jews got so ticked off as part of Rome's control. Maybe this is one of those other events I talked about. But some of these Jews just raise up and they take up arms and they start to swing the swords and they end up killing some people because they hate the Romans so much. And so they become a bunch of murderers. Well, they're arrested for it. And Barabbas was one of the notorious leaders of that whole thing. Now, the Jews might appreciate an insurrection because they hated the Romans, but the Jews also hated murder. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. And so they didn't appreciate this. So he is definitely a criminal. He is definitely someone not so much appreciated. And so that's who Barabbas was. Pilate knew this. He knew that the Jews didn't like him. He knew that the Jews were against murder, and so he comes up with this scheme, hoping to pit him and Jesus to get Jesus released and him kept. So he doesn't just take some petty thief, you know, like some guy who stole some chapstick off the store shelf or something. He didn't take that guy. He takes like the big name, like everybody knows El Chapo. So it's going to be, do you want Jesus or do you want this awful, horrible guy? That's his strategy that he's got going on. He does this, number one, because of envy. That's in verse 18. He knew that it was out of envy they delivered him up. He knew they weren't loyal to the Romans. He knew that they were jealous of this man's following. He knew that they were jealous of what the people that were going after him. He could read right through all that. And then for two, the other thing that got him wanting to get Jesus out of there and to do this strategy is because in the middle of an important moment, he gets a phone call. You know how that goes? It's like the most like serious moment and your phone starts going off. Well, that happens. And it's the ringtone that people, you know how people have a special ringtone for their wife? I saw one, I just looked some up. It was kind of funny. There's one that's just like, like wife is calling. You know, something like that goes off in the middle of his judgment. So he rips the phone out. And hello, you know, someone stopped talking into his ear here. And they said, hey, your wife has a message for you. She says, have nothing to do with that man. She had an awful dream about him last night. And he is a righteous man. And she has suffered much because of him. So just get rid of him. Get him out of your hands. Get him out of your control. If you just make no judgment about him, get rid of him. So here's his wife. You ever have those dreams that mess with you? The classic nightmares, teeth falling out, you're being chased, you're falling, and you wake up with the jolt, you know that? There's those dreams, but then there's the ones that kind of mess with you more long term. Did you know that a woman can be mad at a man for something he didn't ever do because of a dream? I had this dream this other night, and it's, you know, I'm not even going to share what it was. But it's one that I woke up, and it wasn't one of those jolts and go like, that was weird. It was one of those, like, it kind of just messed with you. And I think it was God giving me an example of what this was. But they hang on to you sometimes. And you just imagine this lady went to bed. And while Jesus is getting taken in the garden, she has this dream in her head, and you don't know what it is, but she could have saw just what she saw as a human in glory. She could have saw him coming in the clouds. She could have saw the great white throne judgment, lava and rocks raining down, and the judgment of the earth. She could have saw any of that. Whatever it was, it's something that had her that whole day staring at a wall and just shaking like, have that man, you got to get him out of here. And so here is Pilate. You know what Pilate's got to start thinking right here? I might have a deity on my hands. You remember the Greeks and the Romans, they got their own gods. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but do I have Apollos? is this Olympus in my hands? And he's starting to scratch his head and get nervous about this. John 18, he asks, are you a king? And what's Jesus say? My kingdom's not of this world. And he goes, oh, so you are a king. And Jesus goes on to talk, and he says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose, he says, I have come into this world. Now Pilate's going, so this man says he's not from this world. Later, they accuse him, saying, this man calls himself the Son of God. He gets even more nervous. He's starting to realize what the Jews themselves could not realize. This man actually might be a deity. And so he's terrified in this whole thing. And so that's why he takes El Chapo over here, Barabbas, and he pits them against Jesus, thinking, surely they will take this innocent man whom they can't even bring a crime up against me, against this murderer, a man who has slayed the lives of other in cold blood. Surely they will do that. The problem is he underestimated the hatred of the Jewish leaders. And so in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. They ran a campaign. We're in that time of campaigning. We're about to hit it hard when this next year comes up. But they run this campaign in the crowd. You ever heard of crowd psychology? It's very intriguing how a week ago, you think of the week before Easter, hail the king, hail him as he comes in on the donkey. And now you got this crowd, and it's totally opposite. You ever heard it? So crowd psychology, this is what it is. In crowds, people become less civilized than they naturally are. It's just really something to watch and think about. So at a football game, baseball game, basketball game, something, what do people do with a half-eaten bag of popcorn? What do you do with a half-eaten bag of popcorn in your own house? You throw it in the trash. People do stuff in crowds that they would never do on their own. So riots, looting, that type of stuff. People will do stuff in crowds they would never do on the individual level. So why do people act differently in crowds? Why do they become less civilized in crowds? There's three explanations that come across. Number one is, I'm going to try to say this word, anonymity. I think that's the word. Anonymity. You're anonymous in a crowd. Number two, though, is suggestibility. You usually have a leader who is pushing you in a certain direction, and they can hypnotize you if they're really good leaders. Hitler was a master at this. I have no idea if this story is actually true, but I was told one time that Hitler actually had a Jew walk into one of his speeches one time, and when that Jew walked out, he was saying, death to the Jews, death to the Jews. Some speakers have that hypnotic ability about them, but usually there's some anonymity, there's some suggestibility, and then there's a word called a contagion. That's where you start to do something simply because other people do it. So let's go COVID. You remember when everyone started buying up toilet paper? Why did everybody start buying up toilet paper? Because everybody else was buying up toilet paper. There was zero reason for that. But it's just because, oh, they're doing it, I better do it. So everyone starts grabbing up the toilet paper, and you have this crowd thing going on that you never really do on a normal level. And so there's the contagion. Well, all of those come into play here. Here is the leader. So you got this leader, and they're starting to go, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. This is part of the contagion. You've been in a basketball game before, and the ref makes a bad call. What does everyone start usually shouting? Football, they do this too. Ref you blank, ref you blank. And they just start, and it takes five guys to do this. Or let you go more positive example, the wave. You ever seen the wave? It's so cool to watch that go around. But how that gets started is you just have five guys that keep going like that. And eventually, the rest of them start biting onto that. And so how do you get a crowd that was at one point for Jesus now against him? Well, you have leaders. You got the contagion. You got the anonymity. They can kind of hide in the crowd. And so when the leaders start going, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Well, then two goes, three goes, four goes, and now you got this crowd yelling for Barabbas. They don't even know why. It's crowd psychology. They're crying for Barabbas. And so the governor again says to them, which of the two do you want me to release? Verse 21. And they said, Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. Verse 22. Pilate then said to them, then what do you want me to do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they build that up within themselves. Verse 23, why? What evil has he done? This is Pilate trying to get out of it. This guy is a deity. I'm afraid of it. My wife had a bad dream about him. He says he's not from this world. You guys are saying he calls himself the Son of God. He wants out. Why? What evil has he done? I found nothing worthy of death. This man is odd, but he's blameless. He's not even resisting. He's complying. But they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him, let him be crucified. Well, Pilate can see this mob forming, and this is where the whole him trying to stay off of Tiberius's radar comes into play. This mob is getting going, and he doesn't want to have to start swinging the swords again. And so that's when he starts to give in. It's in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, just this little basin, washes his hands in there, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent. It was his way of saying, look, my vote is this man is innocent. But I will democratically represent my people. I'm against this. But to stop the riot, I'll give you your wish. Verse 25. And all the people answered, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They had no idea what they were saying. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. I'm going to leave the narrative there, and I got several truths I want to highlight from this passage. There's two or three from other players, and then there's two major truths I want you to see about Jesus. Two or three truths from other players. Number one, from Pilate. This is kind of a side lesson. It's not the main dish. But there is a little something you learn from Pilate, and that is this. When you are facing a tough decision, you listen to the voice of integrity, not the voice of the majority. When you face a tough decision, you always listen to the voice of integrity, not the voice of the majority. Pilate bowed to the majority. He knew the right thing to do, and he did not do it. And the Bible says to him, that is what? That is sin. If you know the right thing to do and you do it not, to you that is sin. As a Christian, your calling is to stand on the ground of integrity no matter what the voice is of the majority. Don't take your cues from the majority. If Moses would have done that, where would he have been? Oh, that we were back in Egypt. If they would have done, and actually they ended up doing it with the 10 spies, only 10 spies, 12 spies went in. And only two of them said, we should take the land. The other 10 said what? Oh, they're too big and scary in there. The two going, we should obey the voice of God. The 10 saying, no, we should obey our own fear. Don't take your cues from the majority. It's true in grade school. It's true in high school. It's true in the work environment. It's true in every avenue of life. You think biblically, you walk in those lanes. Number two, we get another kind of a, I'm going to give you a side dish. Here, and you learn something from the crowd. Two things, actually. Number one, something of envy, I think you learn here. You get to see envy in action, and the point is this. Envy is a cancer. It doesn't just affect a little bit of cell. Envy has this tendency to spread, and you saw it spread from the chief priests and the elders on out to the whole crowd. Envy is a cancer. What envy is, you can equate it with jealousy, very closely related. Someone has something, I don't have it, and I resent them for it. Someone has position I have. I don't have it. I resent them for it. Somebody has a following I don't have. I want it. I don't have it. I resent them for it. Somebody has some attention that I don't have, and I resent them for it. I wanted to have the money. I wanted to have the authority. I wanted to have the people follow me. I wanted to have the attention, but I don't have it, and now I'm mad, and that's what drove these religious men to murder. Envy is a serious, serious cancer. If it goes so far, it ends in death. James 4:1 is a passage that comes to mind when you think on envy. James says this, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." Find you a good fight. Find you a good quarrel. Find you something of a fight within a family or whatever you want to call it. Find that and look somewhere in there, and there is probably some envy. Joseph is thrown into a pit and sold. Why? Jealousy. Father gave him a coat. We didn't have that coat. Saul wanted to kill David. Why? The Spirit of the Lord's on him, but it's not on me. It's exactly what he said. He's got the Spirit of God. I don't have the Spirit of God, and I hate him for it. I'm going to kill him. There's no better cure, I think, to envy, to jealousy, than that of John the Baptist. I just love that story, how his disciples came to him at one point, and they said, "Hey, don't you realize that Jesus over there is like baptizing everybody? You used to be this big shot, and now they're all going over there. Do you see that?" What's his answer? You remember this? He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." He says, "Everything I've ever had comes from heaven. What I had was from heaven. If it's mine, it's from heaven. If it's taken away, that's from heaven. What he has is from heaven. If it's taken away, it's from heaven. It's all from heaven. Everything we got is from heaven." He says, "I'm not the Christ." And then he says these words, "He must increase, but I must," what? "Decrease." Or you might think of Paul. This is in Philippians 1. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment." In other words, there's people outside of prison just preaching Christ as a mockery. They're going, "Oh, look at Paul's in here because of this gospel he preaches." It's envy. They were envious of Paul, is what he's saying. But he says, "Look, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I don't care if they're motivated out of envy. He just goes, "I rejoice. I can hooray another for preaching, even if it's bad intentions, because Christ is proclaimed." Beware of the cancer of jealousy. If you're upset with someone, you look for this, and there's a high chance that it's going to be somewhere in the mix. So we learn something of envy from the crowd. We learn something of choice. There is a choice that is set before this crowd. That choice is this: Barabbas or Jesus. I just want to tell you today that choice is ours every day to make. Barabbas or Jesus. Do you want this man as a symbol of all wrong and evil? Or do you want Jesus? Do you want the Barabbas of lust, or do you want Jesus? Do you want the Barabbas of intoxication, or do you want Jesus? Do you want the Barabbas of self and comforts of life, or do you want Jesus? Do you want the Barabbas of the love of the dollar bills in this world, or do you want Jesus? Do you want the Barabbas of the things of this world, or do you want Jesus? You can't have your cake and eat it too when it comes to Christianity. It's Barabbas or it's Jesus. Which one do you want? You take your pick. Number three, we learn something of the undeniable innocence of Jesus. And I know I pointed this out a little bit last time, but here it comes up over and again, and it plays into the fourth point. The undeniable innocence of Jesus is in this passage. Jesus' betrayer declares what about him? I have betrayed an innocent man. Pilate, the judge's wife, says what about him? Have nothing to do with that righteous man. What did the judge himself say? He says, what evil has this man done? The betrayer says he's innocent. The judge's wife says he's innocent. A secular person. The judge himself says this man is innocent. Matthew wants you to see undoubtedly that this is the spotless Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You needed a sacrifice for your sin. This man fulfills that sacrifice. He is an innocent man. And then number four, and this is the last one, Jesus died as a substitute. You have the undeniable innocence of Jesus, which qualified him to die as a substitute. You know, there's another way to look at Barabbas, and if you've missed all the other points which I've made, gather this one. There's another way to look at Barabbas in the story, and it's not so much someone that you choose, but it's someone that you are. There is a sense in which you and I are all Barabbas. We know a little bit about him. We only know about this much about him. We don't know anything of his family life. We don't know if he was single or if he was married. We don't know how old he was, but we do know two things. Barabbas was guilty. Got that? Barabbas was guilty, but Barabbas lived. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark says that he was an insurrectionist who committed murder. Luke says he was in prison for insurrection and murder. John adds that he had taken part in the rebellion. When Peter preached on the porch in Acts chapter 3, he calls him a murderer. But there is a truth in which we are all like Barabbas in a way. I like how this one man put this. I'm going to read his quote directly. He says, we have not read the story rightly. If we think that Barabbas is bad because he's a criminal and that we are good because we are not like him. He said, I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. A murderer, a thief, a criminal, an insurrectionist, a lawbreaker, a rioter, justly imprisoned, rightly condemned. Therefore, you should have died. You ever think who Jesus' cross was probably for? Murderers die. That's the payment for murder. There was a cross probably waiting for Barabbas, but an innocent man hung on it that a guilty man might go free. You know, this guy said, our sins have cut us off from God. And so we're left to our own feeble devices. Most of us think of ourselves as pretty good people, or at least we're not as bad as the fellow next door. And it is true in one sense. We haven't done every terrible thing that others have done, but still our hands are not clean. We've cheated, lied, gossiped, falsely accused, made excuses, cut corners. We've lost our temper. We've mistreated others. When we finally get a glimpse of the cross of Christ, we see how great our sin is in the light of the Calvary. And in the light of Calvary, all our supposed goodness is nothing but filthy rags. The beauty of the Christian gospel shines forth from this story. Jesus the innocent takes the place of Barabbas the guilty. A sinner goes free. An innocent man dies. It's Isaiah 53. He was bruised for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pilate wanted Jesus to talk himself out of these charges. Jesus said, I am silent. I am running to the cross. And I am doing it for your anger. I am doing it for your lust. I am doing it for your disobedience. I go willingly like a lamb to the slaughter because of you. If you go to heaven, if you want to go to heaven, I'll say it like that. If you want to go to heaven, there is something you have to see in this passage. And that is that you are Barabbas. But not only that, that Jesus hung in your place. Jesus died as the substitute. What does the Bible say? What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you got to believe about Jesus Christ? That I should have been there. But the guilty went free because the innocent hung. And there is my life. What will you do with Jesus? You can stand back and say, look, I don't care. You can push him away and say, I don't need no part of that. Leave me alone. You can try to just add him to your life. None of those will do. The Bible says you must commit your life to him and call upon him and trust in the substitution that he made for you. Let's stand together and we'll close here with a few words. A decision, just to go back, if you put yourself in the crowd seat, there's two that stand before you. There is Jesus, and then there is the symbol of all your evil and sin that you have done. Am I going to hang on to one and lose the other? Or am I going to hang on to the other and lose the other? You can't have your cake and eat it too. It is one or the other. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Our Father, I would pray that you would speak into our hearts and show us the many ways that there is a life-changing decision we must make to say Jesus or Barabbas. I believe many in here have done that and chosen Jesus, though I don't know that everybody has. Lord, give us the conviction, the deep, serious conviction to make that decision today, to call upon Christ. Say, Lord, you died in my place. I'm so thankful. I should have been where Barabbas should have been, but I am alive today. As he went on to live, I go on to live because the innocent died. Lord, I commit my life to you. Maybe someone would call upon him. Convict their hearts today on that. Lord, and for anyone who has called upon the name of the Lord to save them, may they see this choice continually at hand. It is the decision we make ongoing as a Christian. Am I going to choose Jesus or the ways of the world? Am I going to choose Jesus or my sin? Am I going to choose Jesus or Barabbas? Which one are we going to pick? And just to help us, Lord, to make the right decision continually and keep us from fading from you. Lord, thank you for this study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church and everybody who you've brought here today. We pray that you bless us as we go from here. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.